Amos chapter 9, beginning at verse 11. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and I will close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed, and the mountain shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. And they shall plant the vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of the land which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. Amos was a prophet par excellence. Yet, he was called into the ministry quite suddenly and quite unexpectedly. For you see, Amos was a fig picker, a farm boy from the hick town of Tekoa. And unexpectedly, God reached down from heaven, placed his hand on that man, called him into the ministry of a prophet. And Amos found his heart ignited by the Spirit of God, and man, he became on fire. In fact, the prophet Amos talks about fire more than any other Old Testament prophet or writer. He speaks of fire frequently. And as you know, fire has sort of contrasting qualities. It can either be a blessing or it can be a bummer, depending on where you're standing. Fire can either warm you up or it can burn you out. It all depends. This fiery prophet Amos was ministering that fire in both those ways. As a prophet, he had that distinctive prophetic calling which consists of comforting the afflicted and afflicting the comfortable. Amos did both that. The people of Israel were very comfortable in their sin, in their carnalness. Amos came on the scene and he warned them in a fiery way about the coming punishment upon Israel. And then as the book unfolds, we see sort of a change in tone a bit. Now, after warning them of the coming punishment upon Israel, he warms them with the coming promise for Israel. He begins to tell them that there are special benefits and blessings that will be coming upon that nation very definitely. He talks about in verses 11 through 15 a restoration of the Davidic covenant. In verse 11, the house that has fallen down, David's tabernacle, shall be raised up again. Indeed it will. When Jesus Christ, the Son of David, comes back and rules and reigns from Jerusalem, let me tell you, the house of David is going to be restored and resurrected again. The Davidic kingdom. He also talks about the subduing of the heathen. The enemies of Israel are going to be subdued. And then he talks about blessings agriculturally, where they shall plant crops, and the crops shall come forth abundantly. They're going to be extremely blessed, and we're beginning to see that fulfilled these days. Even as Isaiah declared, the desert shall bloom like a rose. So Israel is exporting roses right now by the millions. They are the second largest exporter of fruit in the world. That little sliver of land, that tiny country called Israel. They're being blessed. And that blessing is going to only increase as the kingdom is established. So the Davidic kingdom restored, the subduing of the heathen, agricultural blessings, and guaranteed security. Verse 15 tells us, He will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up. Their security is going to be guaranteed, not by a United Nations charter, which means nothing. Not by the false promises of Yasser Arafat and the PLO. Not even by the vacillating agreements of the United States. God declares, I will plant them and I will keep them in the land. Beautiful. And so Amos ends his book in that way. No doubt the people's hearts would be warmed. Far out. Great. Yeah, Lord. You've warned us about punishment, but you've warmed us in the promises. And I thank you for it. That would be the reaction of the people of Israel. Now, in light of that, the promises of Israel are in place. We live in a time when we are seeing the promises being fulfilled. We are living in an important time prophetically. At the same time, in the Church of Jesus Christ, a controversy has come concerning Israel. And the church is finding itself confused about the relationship between the nation Israel and the church of Jesus Christ. How do the two fit together? How do they relate to each other? And presently, there are three basic, what I consider pseudo kinds of understandings, almost heresies concerning Israel and the church. Number one, there are those that say that Israel has been replaced by the church. That is, when the nation Israel, the Jewish people, rejected Messiah, when they rejected the Lord, at that time, the Lord sort of trashed Israel and said, I'm going to do a whole nother thing called the church. And all the promises to Israel are null and void. The church has replaced Israel, or Israel has been replaced by the church. Secondly, there are those that say Israel is synonymous with the church. That is this. All the Old Testament prophecies and promises to Israel materially, nationally, are fulfilled in the church spiritually and eternally. That view has quite a bit of support, at least as far as numbers go. There are those that say that all of the Old Testament promises to Israel are fulfilled in the church spiritually. That, by the way, is the basic presupposition of the post-tribulation rapture. You say, what is that? Those people that say that the church is going to go through that 7-year period of time when Christ pours out his wrath upon a sinful, Christ-rejecting world, the wrath of the Lamb. A third thought, a third idea that is often being talked about or taught in the church, especially in these days, is that Israel is equal to the church. This group, and recently we have heard more talk about this in this Rogue Valley particularly, that really Israel are the people of God and the church is the people of God. So the Jewish people, if they are good Jews and practice Judaism, keep the Shabbat and wear the prayer shawls and follow through with all of those Jewish regulations, that they will make it into the kingdom, just like the Christians who are good Christians will make it into the kingdom. And there are those that are saying, listen, both the Jews and the Christians will make it. The church and Israel are equal, and they'll both make it into heaven. So these are theories and thoughts that are being taught and discussed in the church today. Some say Israel has been replaced by the church. No longer is Israel relevant. Some people say that Israel is synonymous with the church. All those promises are fulfilled in the church. Some say that Israel is equal to the church. That is, they will both make it into heaven. But I believe the Word of God teaches clearly that Israel is distinct from the church. And it's important that we understand that. It's important for some, not only prophetic reasons, but some practical applications. Israel and the church. Israel is distinct from the church. How do I know that? Hermeneutics is the study of Bible interpretation. It's a fancy word which just means how do you interpret the scriptures. One of the key components to hermeneutics is called the primary passage principle. What is that? Simply this. Whenever you're looking at any given doctrine or subject, don't just take an isolated verse from here, a small phrase from there, but go to the primary passage where that subject is being dealt with and study that primary passage, and from that you'll gain your basic understanding. What happens in heresies or false teachings is people take a verse from here, a phrase from there, and they compose a system of thinking that ignores the primary clear passage that the Bible presents. There is a primary passage that clearly teaches about the church and Israel, their relationship one to another. It's three chapters long. Romans 9, 10, and 11. We're going to look at that, at least look over it. So if you would turn now, please, to Romans 9, 10, and 11, and see God's heart and God's mind as it relates to Israel, the promises that Amos and Hosea and Isaiah, Jeremiah, and others made, and the church, people like us, who meet here in a place like this. The book of Romans. There's a saying in antiquity that all roads lead to Rome. For Rome was the center of the world politically. It was the center of the world economically. It was the center of the world militarily. Rome was the center of the world, and all roads led there. So too, theologically, all roads lead to Romans. The book of Romans deals with and clarifies every important truth in the Bible. The Bible, as you know, is actually a library of 66 different books. Romans clarifies and analyzes and summarizes all of the teaching of Scripture. It is the most important book in the Bible, I firmly believe. I'm not alone in that belief. A recent survey was done of evangelical and Bible-believing teachers and scholars. 87% of those surveyed said Romans is the single most important book. John Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers, a leader of the church centuries ago, a godly man. He was so convinced of the primary importance of the book of Romans that he read it entirely through once a week for 40 consecutive years. He wanted to be thoroughly full of the teachings of Romans, and so he committed himself to reading it through once a week for 40 consecutive years. So if the message seems a little lengthy today, remember John Chrysostom reading it through once a week for 40 years. Martin Luther called it the chiefest of books. There was another man who left his imprint in church history. He was a discouraged, defeated, depressed missionary. In the year 1738, May 24th, he found himself back in London. You see, he had spent time in America trying to convert the Indians. He wrote in his journal, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who will convert me?" And he came back defeated, unsure of his salvation, confused about the Bible. And he wandered into a religious meeting that was being held in London on that day in 1738. And he sat in the back. And as he sat there, he wrote this in his journal. "Very unwillingly, I went into the meeting. About a quarter before nine, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given me that He had indeed taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law." That was recorded by a man named John Wesley, who went on to be used in the greatest revival, perhaps, in the modern history of the world. He was touched when Romans was opened to him at that meeting. For that was what was being taught in that meeting, the book of Romans. He heard it, his heart was warmed by it, and he was converted through the hearing of this book, Romans. It's an important book. One of the great teachers in recent years, Donald Gray Barnhouse, you might have come across his writings. Barnhouse said, "Any Christian whose Bible drops to the floor, it should automatically fall open to the book of Romans." He felt Romans should be so familiar by the believer that that's where the book should open. Well, I agree. Romans is important. Now, Romans is a beautiful book because it's so orderly. Chapters 1 through 8 deal with the principles of salvation. Oh, in chapters 1 through 8, Paul begins to point out how all of us are sinners. He says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." He then says, "The wages of sin is death." He says, "Who are you to accuse another man of sinning when you have done the same things which you are accusing another of doing?" And he paints this dark picture that all of humanity has been polluted and seduced by sin, without exception. And then he begins to unfold God's plan. He does say the wages of sin is death, both presently in your heart and eternally in hell. But he says, "But the gift of God through Jesus Christ our Lord is eternal life." He begins to talk about the eternal life that we have in and through Christ Jesus. He begins to say that God proved His love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for our sins. Therefore, Romans 5 begins, We have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And there is therefore, Romans 8 starts, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Glorious plan of salvation is unfolded in chapters 1 through 8. Then, in chapters 12 through 15, the end of the book, we read of not the principles of salvation, but the practicals of salvation. It tells us how to live. Because we are saved, how then should we behave? When I was a little guy growing up, Romans 12 through 15 was my favorite passage because it's just so straightforward. Whereas 1 through 8 talks about doctrine, 12 through 15 talks about duty. And it just tells you very practically how you should be living. So you have the principles of salvation, 1 through 8. The practicals of salvation, 12 through 15. And then there's this 3-chapter section in the middle, which has really thrown for a loop a lot of Bible commentators. Some taters are more common than others, let me tell you. All of a sudden, Paul begins to talk about Israel. And a lot of Bible commentators or writers sort of say this is a parenthetical insert, 9, 10, and 11, where Paul, in his brilliant intellect, his mind was sort of meandering. And he just sort of got caught up in the glory and greatness of God and sort of went off for 3 chapters. And then, you know, preachers can do that sometimes. Yeah. And then he came back to his subject in chapter 12. And there have been those that have said it's simply a parenthetical insert that doesn't flow with the book in its whole wrong. Romans 9, 10, and 11 is essential to the flow of the book of Romans. Why? Because you see, Romans 8, the conclusion, the climax of the principles of salvation, the promise, there's no more condemnation. The promise, look at verse 28 of Romans 8. All things we know work together for good to them that love God, who are called according to His purpose. Everything is going to work out for good for those of you who love God. What a promise. Beautiful. And then he goes on to say, verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, and He is, then who can be against us? Verse 33 declares, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who's going to charge you or point their finger at you? Paul says, listen, it's God who justifies. What does justify mean? Simply this, just as if I never sinned. God has said to you who know Jesus Christ, you are cleansed and forgiven. More than that, it's as though you never sinned at all. Who, verse 35, then shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution or famine, nakedness or peril or sword? No, verse 37 says, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus our Lord. Glorious promises. Now, these promises, no condemnation, no separation, no accusation. Everything is working together for you in harmony. These promises, man, are wonderful. But wait. To the thinker, a question would come to mind. Oh, Paul, these promises are beautiful. But will God keep his promise? And the thinker, the Bible student of old would say, I don't know if I can count on these promises because look at the Jews. Didn't God make hundreds, yea, thousands of promises to them in the Old Testament? And did he really keep them? Or are the Jews trashed? Has God gone back on his word? And you see, a question is raised. Are these promises really solid? Can I trust God completely? Or is there a question as I think about what God said to the Jews throughout history? So Paul then, at this time, first talking about the principles of salvation, and before he gets into the practicals of salvation, he talks about the problem of salvation. 9, 10, and 11. I'm going to talk, Paul is saying, about a problem here. An important one at that. And that is Israel. What do you do with the Jews in light of this new covenant, this new plan of salvation, this gospel of Jesus Christ? How does that affect Israel and fit in with Israel? Paul then brilliantly develops an argument. I wish I could express it much more adequately. But in these chapters, 9, 10, and 11, he takes the issue on head to head. He takes the challenge. He goes for it. When he talks in chapter 9 about God's past dealings with Israel, revealing God's sovereignty. Romans 9, God's past dealings with Israel, revealing God's sovereignty. Romans 10, God's present dealings with Israel, revealing God's equality. God's present dealings with Israel, revealing God's equality. Romans 11. God's promised dealings with Israel, revealing God's integrity. God's promised dealings with Israel. So, we see here the past dealings, the present dealings, and the promised dealings. And each one, God is revealing something essential and important for us. Not just in understanding Israel, but in understanding the character of God our Father. Watch this. Stay with me. Chapter 9. Paul begins talking about this problem of salvation as it relates to Israel. He says, I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Note, if you would, here, Paul's anguish for the Jewish people. Paul says, I love my people, for he himself was a Jew. I love them so much. If possible, I would go to hell itself and be cut off from Christ eternally. If they could see the truth, if they could be saved. Paul is not writing as a callous Christian. He's writing as a broken Jewish believer who's saying, I'm anguishing for the Jewish people. I would go to hell itself. That's not an empty boast. It's recorded in the inspired word because it's valid. That truly was his heart. Would you go to hell for an unbelieving relative, friend? Would you go to hell for a group of people that were trying to kill you, as many of the Jews were trying to kill Paul? What a heart. Man, I'm so far from that. May the Lord work that into our lives in a much greater degree. A heart that cares in that way. After Paul declares his anguish for the Jewish people, he gives his analysis of the Jewish problem. Now he begins to talk about the Jewish problem. He says concerning his kinsmen, the Jews, verse 4, they're Israelites. And he begins to talk about the gifts from God given to Israel. The gifts from God, and he begins to list them. The Israelites, they were adopted. It was given to them, verse 4 declares, the adoption of all the people in the world. Israel was adopted by God. Made the family of God. When? When Abraham, the father of the Hebrew people, was in a place called Ur of the Chaldees, worshiping a moon goddess. God said, I'm going to use that man. I'm going to pull him out of that Babylonian cultish religious stuff. I'm going to make him a nation. I'm going to adopt him into my family. And that nation is going to show the world what it means when people walk with me. Adoption. And the glory, verse 4 goes on to say, concerning the gifts that God graciously gave to Israel. The kabod. They actually saw the visible physical presence of God's glory. A pillar of fire by night, a cloud by day. The Shekinah, filling the temple. They actually saw the visible, tangible glory of God. Not bad. That's a privilege. And the covenants, that is the agreements that God established uniquely with those people. And the giving of the law, how to live. The law was given that they might know how life should be lived. People used to laugh at the Jews for believing in the principles of the law. Crazy Jews, they would say, man, they don't eat pork, as the Gentiles for centuries were dying of trichinosis right and left. God knew what he was saying. He knew that humanity would not have an understanding of trichinosis for centuries. The danger of poisonous shellfish for centuries. So in his law, he gave minute instructions about how he wanted them to live for their own good. A privilege, Paul says. They were given the law. And, verse 4 goes on to say, service to God. They could serve God. What a privilege it is to serve the Lord. Jesus taught us that whatever measure we give out in service, it is meted back to us. We found that to be true. And promises, that is the promises of the coming kingdom, the millennial blessings were given. And verse 5, whose are the fathers, the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Later on, Moses and David and Isaiah and a host of others. Look at the men that God gifted Israel with. A blessed nation. We might have George Washington and Thomas Jefferson, Abraham Lincoln, but these guys, although they were potent politically, don't hold a candle to the character and morality and spirituality of Abraham and Moses and David and others. Israel. Blessed. The patriarchs. Then Paul goes on to say, the best of all. He saves it for last. And, verse 5, of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God be blessed forever. Amen. The best of all, Jesus Christ was born into the house of Abraham. He was born to a Jewish mother. He grew up in a Jewish home. He attended a Jewish synagogue. He went to a Jewish school. Jesus Christ in the flesh was Jewish. And his ministry was to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And Paul says, can you imagine that? What blessedness that Israel was chosen to be the nation in which Messiah was birthed and in which Messiah ministered. Wow. Then, in verses 6 through 21, as Paul continues to analyze the Jewish problem, after talking here about the gifts from God to Israel, he now declares the grace of God upon Israel. Grace, what is it? It's unmerited, undeserved favor. They were especially blessed, not earning it, not deserving it. He says this, not as though, verse 6, the word of God hath taken none effect. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. By the way, for you students, Paul here is saying, not everybody who is in Israel is really Israel. You say, what does that mean? What does Israel mean? It means governed by God. Paul here is saying, listen, don't think that just because somebody is living in Israel or is Hebrew, that they are truly of Israel, governed by God. Just like we've got a problem, folks. Don't you just hate it when the news comes on nightly about the Christians in Northern Ireland and the battle between the Christians, the Catholics, and the Protestants? And don't you just hate it when your professors in college talk about the Christian Crusades? Hey, not all are Christians who have the name Christian. You know what I'm saying there? That's what Paul's declaring. Hey, not all are really governed by God who are of Israel. Don't be mistaken about that, Paul says. Now he talks about the grace. He says, neither, verse 7, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Abraham, the father of the Hebrew people, had two sons. His oldest son was a boy named Ishmael. You know the story. How he went into Hagar, Sarah, his wife's maiden girl, and how they conceived a child because they were trying to help God out with the promises, because after all, Sarah was barren. How could she have a promised son? Well, 12 years later, she did. And here comes the promised son, Isaac. But God says, Abraham had two sons, but one I'm ignoring. And one I'm choosing. Isaac is his son. In fact, in Genesis 22, God said to Abraham, take your son, your only son, to the mount where I shall show you. Folks, you know what God is saying? I'm not even acknowledging Ishmael. I'm choosing Isaac. And then Isaac, when he grew up, he had two kids as well. And just like Isaac was graciously chosen by God, Ishmael rejected, so too Isaac, when his wife, Rebekah, was pregnant with twins, listen to what God says, verse 10, not only this, but when Rebekah had also conceived by one, even our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but simply of him that calls, it was said, verse 12, unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Unusual. Normally the older one was the blessed one. Not so. Esau is going to be born first, but God says Jacob is going to rule over him. It was said, it was written, verse 13, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Even before they were born, these two twins, God said, I'm choosing one, I'm rejecting the other. People have problems here. They say, wait a minute, how could God say, Esau have I hated? Have I rejected? That's not my problem, folks. My problem is this. The mystery to me is, how could God say, Jacob have I loved? How could God love any of us? That's the real question, folks. Not how could God reject Esau? That's easy. We're all a bunch of renegades, rebels, sinners, weirdos. Every one of us has sinned and messed up and rebelled against God. The amazing thing is that God would elect or choose any at all. And that's what he's done. He said, I'm choosing Jacob. Now, note this. This presents problems. What shall we then say, verse 14? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is God fair? That's a question that not only we would ask, saying, God, I understand that you sovereignly chose Israel. Abraham, then his son Isaac, then Isaac's son Jacob, and on down the line. It was a choice you made sovereignly. But God, is that fair? And Paul here is saying, I know that's what you're thinking. Is that fair that God should choose one and reject the other? Did you know? I'm convinced. That's why right now in the Rogue Valley there's a controversy in theology. Saying, oh, God couldn't reject those zealous, beautiful Jewish people who were in the temple. It couldn't be. When we go to Israel and watch them with their prayer shawls on, holding the Torah high in the air, singing the Psalms of David, it cannot be that God wouldn't allow them into heaven, into the kingdom. And so the theory has been around the valley that there's a couple of ways to make it. If you're not a Christian, just be a good Jew, and God understands. Because after all, aren't they of the same kind of lineage? Aren't both Christians and Jews tracing their roots back to Abraham? But what about Islam? Islam does as well. And on it goes. Folks, it's not just us that have that problem. Did you know what Abraham said when God said, I'm going to use Isaac. Listen to your wife. Send Ishmael away. Oh, Abraham said, that Ishmael might live before you. Oh, please, let Ishmael live as well. Even though Galatians chapter 4 says Ishmael is a type of what? The law. Oh, let those who are trying to keep the law live. And Jacob, what happened with him? With Esau? Isaac, what happened with him, with his sons, Jacob and Esau? He knew the promises were given to Jacob, but what did he try and do, even to the very end of his life? Somehow get the blessing on Esau that he could get blessed to. You know how Jacob, with conspiracy, his mother helping him, tricked Isaac into getting the blessing where it belonged in the first place on him, because the promises were made clearly. But old Isaac had the same tendency that we have. Oh, can't Esau, which according to the book of Hebrews represents the flesh, can't Esau make it too? Don't you know that's what the Catholic doctrine is saying? Oh, give people a second chance. We'll invent the doctrine of purgatory. People have got to have a second chance. Jacob, with conspiracy, his mother helping him, tricked Isaac into getting the blessing where it belonged in the first place on him, because the promises were made clearly. But old Isaac had the same tendency that we have. Oh, can't Esau, which according to the book of Hebrews represents the flesh, can't Esau make it too? Don't you know that's what the Catholic doctrine is saying? Oh, give people a second chance. We'll invent the doctrine of purgatory. People have got to have a second chance. That's what the teaching of plural covenants is about. Oh, there's got to be a way to get these Jews into heaven. We'll just say, keep the Old Testament and that'll be good enough. Abraham cried it. Isaac tried to do it. God said, no, I am sovereign. And I do what I want to do, when I want, how I want, for reasons that I know. And that's the way it is. And then he goes on to illustrate that even further by saying, think of your own history, Jewish people. How God declared to Moses, verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and compassion on whom I will have compassion. So it is not of him that willeth, that is, who wants to, or him that runneth, that is working for, but rather God showeth mercy to whomever he wants. For the scripture saith of Pharaoh, verse 17, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he hardens whom he hardens. God declared to Moses, I will have mercy on who I want. When did God say that? Exodus 33 tells us that that was said to Moses when God spared the people that were partying around the golden calf. The people of Israel dancing nakedly, partying carnally. God, yes, punished them, but then showed mercy upon them by not wiping them out. At the same time in that juncture of history, God said, I raised up Pharaoh. I pardoned Israel, and I punished Pharaoh. I raised him up. I hardened his heart that I might destroy him in the eyes of all the world as Pharaoh tried to chase down the Jewish people, was wiped out, drowned in the Red Sea in the process. God says, I hardened his heart. You say that's not fair. Listen, 20 times in the book of Exodus, it talks about Pharaoh's heart hardening. Interesting. 10 times it says that God hardened his heart. 10 times it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. What was God doing? Just confirming what Pharaoh really was wanting all along. The Hebrew word to harden is make firm. In other words, God was confirming, agreeing with what Pharaoh really wanted. Was God right in selecting Jacob and refusing Esau, his twin brother? Look at their lives as it later on unfolds in the scripture. Jacob loved God. Oh, he wasn't always good, but he loved God. Esau, the guy was carnal and sinful. God chose right as we look back in history. Paul says, people, listen. God declares that he will harden who he wants and he will pardon who he wants. He's sovereign and he chose Israel sovereignly. Bless them with the covenants and the patriarchs and the law and the glory. Bless them with the coming of Messiah to dwell among them nationally. They're blessed, Paul is saying. Well, you're going to say, I don't know if all this is fair. Why, verse 19, does he find fault with anyone? For who can resist his will? Nay, O man, verse 20, who art thou that arguest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Has the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor, another to dishonor? Doesn't the potter have the right to do whatever he wants with the lump of clay that's in his hands? He can make one a beautiful vase that is worth millions of dollars in a fancy museum someplace. He could take the same lump of clay and make a spittoon or a toilet bowl. God can do whatever he wants to, Paul is declaring. He's sovereign. And he can do with a lump of clay as he sees fit. He's the potter. This terrifies me. Because I realize that I am a lump of clay according to the teachings of the New Testament. He calls us earthen vessels. He told Jeremiah, go down to the house of the potter and you'll learn a lesson about life. The potter shaping, is God going to make me a toilet bowl? Am I going to end up a spittoon? Can I trust God with my life? And that's a real question that many people have. Yes, you can. Why? Look at the hands of the potter. And you'll see in those hands a hole where nails penetrated. He died on the cross for your sins. And when he died on the cross, he was showing you ultimately the ultimate expression, if you would, that I love you. You can trust me. I'm dying for your sins. I'm going into hell. I'm slain for your sins from the foundation of the world. You can trust me. And I say, far out, Lord. I can. You can take this lump and make me anything you want, because I see in your hands the proof of love. Thank you, Lord. I trust you. So Paul goes on to say the potter can do whatever he wants. Now, watch the argument here. We're going to put it in high gear. Here we go. Put the clutch in. Paul talks here about God's past dealing with Israel, showing his sovereignty. The opportunity was given to Israel sovereignly. They could be God's people, but it was not given to Israel exclusively. Make that note. Yes, God gave Israel the opportunity to be his people sovereignly, not because they deserved it, just God did it. But the opportunity was not given to Israel exclusively. In other words, God was going to open the door wider than just the people of Israel. Verse 25. He said this in OC or in Isaiah. Or pardon me, Hosea. I will call them my people which were not my people. And her beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Hosea chapter 2. A promise was given. I'm going to open the door wider. Those that were not my people, not Israel, I'm going to call my people. Those that were not loved, I am going to love. And then he quotes also Isaiah the prophet in verse 27. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. Hosea prophesied an open door. Isaiah confirmed it with another word. The Lord is going to give an opportunity to Israel, but not exclusively for Israel. Yet, sadly, Paul concludes this chapter. Sadly, although the Gentiles would be included, Israel would miss the opportunity. They would reject it. What shall we say then? Notice carefully, verse 30. That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. A sovereign opportunity given to Israel, not simply for Israel, yet sadly missed by Israel. Why? Because they tried to be righteous by the law. The Gentiles attained righteousness, verse 30 tells us, by faith. The Jews attempted righteousness and failed, verse 31 tells us. The Gentiles knew they were hopeless and just received God's blessing. The Jews tried to show that they were deserving and they missed it entirely. They tried to attempt righteousness, religion, rituals, and they missed the heart of God in the process. And then when Jesus Christ came to them, verse 32 tells us they stumbled at this stumbling stone. As it was predicted, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Messiah came. What happened? They were looking for a lion to roar he came as a lamb who bled. They were looking for a conquering king. He came as a suffering savior, and they were offended. And they said, we will not have this man rule over us. We have no need for the cross. We keep circumcision. We keep the festivals. We study the scriptures. We have our prayer shawls. We have no need for this Lamb of God. We'll make our own righteous way. And so attempting righteousness, they failed. The Gentiles, man, we attained righteousness by faith. Just believing. Oh, Lord, you're good. Chapter 10, quickly. Present dealing with Israel shows God's equality. Now God presently is no longer dealing differently with Jews and Gentiles. Now it's the same. Jew, Gentile, black, white, young, old, Californian, Oregonian, redhead, blonde, fat, skinny, tall, short, no difference. God is presently saying, I'm dealing with all men in equality. Brethren, my heart's desire, Paul says in prayer to God for Israel, is they might be saved. People say, don't pray for the lost. Paul did. We should. Paul says, I'm praying for the lost people of Israel. He doesn't say, my prayer is they'll be good Jews. My prayer is, he says, they'll be saved. They'll be saved. For, he says, I bear them record they have a zeal for God. They're zealous, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. They're zealous, yes. They're radical, for sure. With all of their religious rituals, all of their religious activities, but they're missing the point. For Paul says, Christ is the end, verse 4, of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Listen, chapter 10, three important points. Christ revealed a Savior, verses 1 through 4. Christ revealed a Savior. He's the end of the law. What does that mean? Jesus said, not one jot or tittle of the law shall pass away until all is fulfilled. Paul here says Christ did fulfill the law. It's the end of the law. Why? Because Jesus kept the law. At last someone came on the scene who never violated God's perfect plan. It was Jesus Christ. He lived perfectly. We can see the fulfillment of the law in Jesus Christ. And he died on the cross and fulfilled the law. Because the law's purpose, Galatians 3:24 says, was a schoolmaster. We're talking mean school teacher. To drive us, Paul says, to the grace of Jesus Christ. People say, I'm pretty good. God says, really? Here's my law. Let's see how good you can do. We go, oh no, I'm a sinner. God says, you're right. Now, look at Calvary. Look at Jesus. He died for you. That's what the law is about, to point people to Jesus Christ. Thus Christ fulfilled the law. He is the end of the law. He said it's finished on the cross. The law is over. You don't attain righteousness by your own efforts. You attain it by faith, saying, oh Lord, I'm a sinner and you're my Savior, and that's it. So Christ is revealed as Savior. Christ received as Savior, verses 5 through 15. For Moses describes, verse 5, the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. The law says, do this, do this, do that. You got to do it or you won't live. The problem is, it can't be done. No one can fulfill the law in and of themselves except Jesus Christ, the God-man. What does that mean? When the law came down from Sinai, you know what happened. Even as the law was coming down with Moses, the people were partying down below. And 3,000 people ended up dying the first day the law came down. The law says, do, do, do. That's what verse 5 is declaring. Faith says, done. It's finished. The price is paid on the cross. Just believe it and receive it. Don't try and do it. It's done. Just enjoy it. And you know what happened when that was finally understood in Acts chapter 2 when the church was born? 3,000 were not killed. What happened on that day? 3,000 were saved. The Spirit came down. The law kills, Paul says. The Spirit gives life. Religion kills. You can't do it. The Spirit gives life. And so Christ is the end of the law. Christ is received as Savior, Paul says, when you come to the place, verse 6, where you say not in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven to bring Christ down? Or, verse 7, who shall descend into the deep to bring Christ up? Oh, but what saith it, verse 8, the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Verse 11, the scripture saith, whoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For, mark this well, folks, verse 12, there is no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Verse 12 says he is Lord of all. Verse 13 says he is Lord for all. Jew, Gentile matters no more. God in this day, his present dealing with Israel is like his present dealing with any people. You got to call upon the name of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. You don't have to do something heavy. Paul says here, you don't have to ascend up into heaven, verse 6, to gain the third eye of divine enlightenment, to clean your colon with a diet of juice and honey, and suddenly move into a new vegetarian mentality. You don't have to go through all kinds of lotus positions and meditations and incantations and chants. You don't have to ascend into heaven to bring Christ down. He's as close to you as the words in your mouth. Just confess him as Lord. Believe in your heart. You don't have to go deep down and say, I've got to get into the deep, deep esoteric mysteries of theology and go deeper and deeper to get salvation. God says, no. The word says, no way. It's nigh unto you salvation. Just believe in your heart that Jesus died for your sins and rose again, and confess him with your mouth. You are my Lord, and you'll be saved. He is Lord of all. He is Lord for all. And Paul makes that case here. Jew, Gentile, irrelevant. There's one way. There is no other name under heaven whereby men must be saved. I don't care what nationality, what culture, what heritage you have. There's no other way. It's simply through Jesus Christ who died for our sins. That's it. So Christ received his Savior, but then verses 16 through 21 talk about Christ rejected as Savior. We see him revealed as Savior, verses 1 through 4, received as Savior, verses 5 through 15, but rejected as Savior. Oh, they rejected him. The Lord here declares through Paul the Apostle that the message was entrusted to them. Good tidings, the gospel presented, but they did not receive it. Isaiah verse 20 is very bold when he said, I was found of them that sought me not, that is the Gentiles. I was made manifest to them that asked not after me, that is us. But to Israel, verse 21, he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hand unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. When did he stretch forth his hand? Think of the cross once again. He was saying, I'm stretching out to these people, to my people, but they have rejected me presently. Does that mean there is no hope? What about the promises? Well, in chapter 11, give me three more minutes. Hang with me. Actually, be gracious, please. But in three more minutes, in chapter 11, we come to now God's promised dealings. The promises are still intact. Spiritually, yes, God is saying the only way to be saved, Jew and Gentile alike, is through Jesus Christ. Prophetically and nationally, I'm not through with them, God says. You can count on the promises that Amos spoke, that Joel gave. He says, has God cast away his people? God's promised dealings, are they no longer valid? God forbid, Paul says, I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Look at me. Paul uses himself as an example. He says, look at me. I'm saved. God hasn't trashed the nation, given up on the Hebrew culture. I am an example of God saving even out of the Hebrews who have rejected Messiah. He is saving people. Look at not only himself, Paul says, but look at history. God hath not, verse 2, cast away his people which he foreknew. Don't you know the scripture about Elijah? How he made intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what answereth the Lord to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Look at your history, Paul's saying to the Hebrew people. Don't you see that there was a time when Elijah, the prophet of Israel, prayed against Israel? God destroy him, Elijah said. I alone am left. There's no one who's believing in the entire nation. God says, Elijah, I've got 7,000 men down there. In this nation that you think is totally gone bad, I've got a group of people, 7,000 in number, who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, Paul says, even at this present time, there is also a remnant in Israel, of Israel, according to the election of grace. There's bunches of people. There's a group of people. Yes, they're a believing minority, but there are believers in Israel. There are Jewish believers, you bet. Have you heard of a group called Jews for Jesus? Have you heard of a group called Israel My Glory? The Messianic Ministry? On and on we could talk about groups of Jewish people who have acknowledged that Jesus is Messiah, just like these 7,000 in the days of Elijah didn't bow the knee to Baal, but stood for the Lord. So there are groups, and there's a remnant of Jews today who are standing for Jesus Christ in a beautiful way. And Paul says there's a remnant. What then, verse 7? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeks for, but the election, that is, the ones who were elect, the church, be they Jew or Gentile, has obtained it, but the rest were blinded. There's a blinded majority. There's a believing minority, Paul says in verse 5, but there's a blinded majority in verse 7. And Paul goes on to explain, quoting the Old Testament, the reason they're blinded is because they really wanted to be. And then Paul begins to talk, though, to us Gentiles. And he says that he is going to not only explain the situation as we've looked at, but he's going to exploit it. How? He says, I say then, verse 11, have they stumbled that they should fall, be wiped out forever? God forbid. But rather, through their salvation is come unto the Gentiles. For through their fall, salvation is coming to the Gentiles to provoke the Jews to jealousy. The Jews stumbled. Salvation is now made open to the Gentiles, to you and me, to anyone who will call upon his name. That was the promise of Genesis 9:27 when God declared to Noah concerning his three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. From Ham came the African people. From Shem came the Semitic people. From Japheth came the European people. And God said specifically, the Gentiles, the sons of Japheth, that they would dwell in the tent of Shem. They would receive the blessing, the covering, if you would. Why? Because the structure was in place. And now we benefit because, you see, the Jews stumbled at Jesus Christ. Therefore, God, knowing this all along, swung the door wide open and said, anyone, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This makes the Jewish people angry. When Paul began to talk about the Gentiles, it says they gnashed their teeth, they ripped their clothes, they threw dust on their heads, and they stoned him. And I'm not talking marijuana. They stoned him with rocks and they left him for dead. They were provoked. Paul says, I'm going to not only explain this, I'm going to exploit it. I'm going to talk to the Jews wherever I go about salvation now being open to the Gentiles to make them jealous. You know, that's a good word. Because you know what I love to do when the Jehovah Witness comes knocking on my door and he tells me that he's out working faithfully to try and make it into the 144,000 to be a part of the kingdom? I just say, well, you know, I'm already in. I'm not knocking on doors. I'm not keeping notebooks. I'm not carrying my briefcase. I'm not going to Kingdom Hall every night. I'm just free because Jesus Christ has paid the price totally. And man, that makes them mad. And you know why it does? Because partly in their mind, they're saying, that's not fair. You know, how come you Christians are so relaxed and at peace and at rest and we're out here in the hot sun? Or the Mormons riding their bicycles with ties. I talked to a Mormon missionary a while ago. I said, hey, I dare you, take off your tie right now. Talk to me. Take off your tie. And he wouldn't do it. I said, take off your tie and talk to me. He can't do it because it's not part of the regulations, the law, the rules. He's got to ride his bike and wear his tie and keep his name tag on at all times. That's part of the law. And I said, hey, you know, I preach in t-shirts. And I just like to watch that happen. You know? Exploiting, you see, because it creates an uneasiness. You mean, really? And that's what Paul's saying. I'm going to preach that I might provoke the Gentiles. When I tell them God is saving Gentiles, the way has been opened, they'll get mad. They rejected Jesus, but they didn't want anybody else to be open to the truths of God either. They were provoked to jealousy, Paul says. You know, I'm so thankful that we are free from the law, that it's been fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Oh man, rituals and religion, as sincere as one might be, it will not make it according to the book of Romans. You'll end up frustrated and lost. Well, then Paul says, now I've got a word to you Gentiles. He says, I speak to you Gentiles, verse 13, inasmuch as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office, if by any means I might provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, that is my Jewish kinsmen, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? And if, verse 17, some of the branches be broken off, and thou, Gentiles, being a wild olive branch, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, boast not thyself against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, the root bears thee. Thou wilt then say, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Verse 20, well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. But be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branch, take heed lest he spare not thee. Behold, verse 22, the goodness and the severity of God. Take heed, Paul says. The olive branch, the olive tree, is a symbol nationally of Israel. Oh, there's a whole teaching in that I'd love to get into. Time doesn't allow. You're saying you're right. The olive tree is a symbol of Israel. And Paul is saying the natural branches were broken off. The Jewish people broken off. The root is still in place. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, men who believed God and were trusting in faith, not in their own works, who knew and were looking for the promise of the Messiah who would die for the sins of the world. The root, the trunk, Abraham, the patriarch, still in place, but these branches of religiosity and ritualism broke off because of unbelief. God then says, I grafted in wild olive branches. Who's that? Us. We were grafted in. Paul says, listen, before you get too haughty about thinking, well, we're in and you're not, keep in mind the goodness and the severity of God. If he broke off the natural branches because of unbelief, how much more careful ought we to be that we continue on in the things of Jesus Christ? And then Paul goes on to talk about those branches that were broken off, the natural branches, will be grafted in again. God is not through with Israel. And when they're grafted in again, can you imagine if the wild branches are bearing fruit, which we are, what the natural branch, once it's grafted back in, it's going to be wonderful. Suddenly, when Jesus Christ calls the church and we are raptured in the sky, we are taken to heaven, And at that time, when the church is removed, the church age is over, the time of the Gentiles is complete, God begins moving among Israel. And all of a sudden, Israel begins to acknowledge as a nation, the Hebrew people collectively say, He was and is Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. And they'll turn to Him and they'll say, where did you get those wounds? And He'll say, I got these wounds in the house of my friends. It was from you. And they'll be broken. And they'll turn to Him, and the nation shall go through a revival unlike any that's been seen yet in the history of the world. Paul talks about this as he sums it up. He says, I would not, verse 25, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. That blindness, in part, is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. It's only happening for a period of time. When the Gentile age is complete, when is that? When the last person gets saved? The last Gentile, if you would, the last sinner gets saved. This age is over. We're raptured up. Suddenly Israel is going to see. They're going to see that Jesus Christ is the Lord. And it says, all Israel, verse 26, all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. 4, verse 29, the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. God is saying, listen, I'm not through with them. I'm grafting them back in eventually. And the whole nation is going to be saved corporately. And the promises which I gave are going to come to pass. I shall rule and reign in Jerusalem. The lion shall lie down by the lamb. The people from all nations shall flow into that place. Go ahead and sit down. Thanks. People from all nations shall come into that place and worship the Lord. What a glorious time it's going to be. A beautiful time when the culmination of all the promises comes to pass. And Paul the Apostle saying, know this, you can count on it, that the promises to Israel are going to be fulfilled. Therefore, the promises to you that are given in Romans 1 through 8, you can trust in the Lord to make sure they come to pass. You can trust God. Romans 9 through 11 is a brilliant treatise of how God is going to fulfill the promises to Israel, at the same time telling us there is no special place for any person or nation in regards to their personal salvation. You must acknowledge Jesus as Lord or be lost. It's that simple. God's past dealings showing His sovereignty, choosing a nation, God's present dealings showing His equality. You've got to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, Jew or Gentile. God's promised dealings showing His integrity. I will fulfill that which I promised through Amos, Isaiah, Hosea, and all of the others. What a glorious God we serve. This stuff is thrilling to me. Thank you for bearing with me in this Super Bowl sermon. I just know it's been long, but I pray that you might get some insight into the big picture of what God is doing. Please, no one leave for just a moment as we bow our heads together. Now, Father, I do pray in Jesus' name that there might be a realization within our hearts that the promises which You've made to all people will come to pass. To the nation Israel, Lord, we thank You for the blessed, special place they have in history past and in the times ahead. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray, Lord, that that day would come soon when You are reigning and ruling in that city. For them we know there shall be peace, lasting and real. We pray for the peace of people here, Lord, who perhaps, like Israel, have tried to attain their own salvation through religion, good works, clean living, whatever it might be. Show them today, Lord, it is only by faith, the free gift that you have given us in Christ Jesus. I'm going to ask you right now to prayerfully listen to this song. And while it's being sung, to hear the heart of the Lord for his people Israel. To hear the heart of the Lord for his people, the church. And make sure that you are a part of God's big picture. That you are not hardening your heart. But today, just begin to say, Jesus, you're my Lord. I believe that you have died for my sins, and I confess you as my Lord. Listen carefully, please.
With great heaviness and sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were cursed, from Christ for my brethren, my kinsman, my own, chosen of God from the first. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. In the past, God's promises were given to Israel. In the present, salvation through his Son. Messiah shall return to the earth, that the will of Jehovah may be done. Hear, O Israel, for the Lord your God is one God. For the Lord your God is one. From the Chaldees to Mount Sinai to the Sea of Galilee, from the Kidron I am and ever will be. From the stables of Bethlehem to the cross on Calvary, I am the Alpha Omega, the Messiah.